Readings from Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 39, and it's on page 1093 of the Church Bibles. Reading from verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody. Let's just pray together, shall we, before we study the scriptures together. Sometimes our eyes are blind, we cannot read your word. The light we need we cannot find, nor can we see you, Lord. Remove the veil of sin that we may see your way. Then, Holy Spirit, shine within. Reveal the truth, we pray. Lord, open wide our eyes and teach us more and more. Show us those things that make us wise, the wonders of your law. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. It had been 50 days all told. For 40 days from the time of his death, Jesus had been appearing to those few faithful disciples. In fact, these appearances, verified by reliable witnesses, had proved beyond all doubt that he really was alive. There Jesus, whom they'd loved and trusted and followed, had proved himself faithful after all, in spite of everything. As they looked back, they recalled that terrible Passover weekend, the clamour of the crowds, the travesty of a trial, the mockery of the military, and then the utter debacle of his death. And yet, even so, and it may seem a strange thing to say this, but somehow, you know, he almost seemed determined to die, the way that he set his face as a flint towards Jerusalem. And then there was the way that he'd spoken, "No man takes my life from me," he said. "I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again." But when it actually came to it, such a death, it was devastating. I mean, death on a cross of all things. What was it their scripture said? "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree." Cursed by God. Dreadful. And then had come that third day, an empty tomb. Well, Peter and John had confirmed that. And then that garden encounter, Mary absolutely convinced that she'd met Jesus. And then the Emmaus Road episode, Cleopas and his wife walking with the Lord. And then, to cap it all, the whole group of them together in that room, and suddenly, "Peace be with you." And there he was. Undeniably, Jesus was with them again. His voice was unchanged, his care for them was undiminished, and yet his body, different in some inexplicable sort of way, and yet marked, permanently marked, those hands and that side, scarred forever. But for those disciples, the absolute wonder of it, alive again, alive for always, Jesus truly alive, living now in the power of an endless life. And marvellously, I tell you this, marvellously, it had continued. Yes, on and off, these encounters with Jesus had recurred over a period of about 6 weeks. And then, on one crucial day after those comings and goings of Jesus for 40 days, he's taken up from them into heaven. They watch him go back to his Father, and a cloud receives him from their sight. As they thought about it, they recalled his words that he'd promised them. "Don't leave Jerusalem," he'd said. "Wait for the gift that I told you about, the gift that my Father has promised. In a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then, in addition to that, a little later he'd said, "When the Holy Spirit does come upon you, you'll be filled with power, and you will be my witnesses." Well, now a further 10 days had passed since he departed from them. So it had been a period of 50 days, all in all, 7 weeks of 7 days, plus an extra day from the Passover time. That meant that it was now a special day, of course, in the calendar. It was what their Greek-speaking Jewish friends called Pentecostos, the 50-day festival. As part of their Jewish heritage, of course, it was the next Jewish commemoration in the year, the Feast of Weeks, the one-day festival to celebrate wheat harvest. And so it was that these followers of Jesus found themselves together again. Everybody together, all 120 of them. Quite simply, they were waiting and they were wondering. They were pondering and they were praying. What next? What was going to be the way forward now? And then suddenly, about 9 o'clock that morning, something profoundly unusual happened. Unusual, I say, both aurally and visually. Unusual in terms of the sound that they heard, but also in terms of the sight that they saw. Because, I tell you this, they'd never heard the like of it. The noise was like a gale-force wind. It seemed to echo right through the house where they were. And then, well, they'd never seen anything like it either, because there were what actually looked like flames, like sort of tongues of fire, and they were spreading out, touching every single one of them who was there. Well, it would have been from reminiscences rather like that that I've just shared with you that Luke will have put together his record that we have in Acts chapter 2. He would have made use of vivid recollections from any number of those 120 folks who were there on that day, because he wasn't there himself. Quite clearly then, what those gathered disciples heard and saw was an unambiguous manifestation of God's own majestic presence. What I'd like to do is, first of all, just to explore the symbolism of what we've described there and what it implies, and then go on to take a look at Peter's preaching on that morning. Firstly then, what they heard. Now, to them it seemed like the sound of a gale-force wind. Now, whatever the actual explanation, and of course Luke leaves in his account many questions unanswered, these believers, from their knowledge of Old Testament scripture, would readily have been able to appreciate the symbolism of wind, for the wind regularly represented the Holy Spirit of God. They would have gone back and they would have thought of Ezekiel chapter 37. Brian hasn't got there in the evening studies yet, but he's going to fairly soon. There you've got in Ezekiel 37 a picture of a valley full of dry bones, representing, of course, the deadness of Israel's spiritual life. But then what happens is this: the prophet calls to the wind, and the bones come together, and then flesh comes upon them, and then the breath of God enters them, and then they stand erect, alive, like a mighty army. So the wind of God, the gracious Spirit of God, is pictured there in his life-giving, energizing work. But I don't doubt also that those believers, when they were there, will have recalled a conversation that Jesus had had with Nicodemus, that nighttime encounter just a little bit earlier. Remember Jesus' words, "The wind blows where it wills, you hear the sound, but you don't know where it comes from. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So in those words, Jesus had decoded the symbolism of the wind quite explicitly, the unobtrusive work of the Spirit of God in new birth. Well, if that's what they heard, what did they see? Well, there was this visual manifestation, tongues of fire resting upon each of them, is what Luke says. Now, if you go back to the Gospels, you probably remember that in both Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, in the accounts there, they record John the Baptist speaking of Jesus as the one who would baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. Let's go back to the Old Testament now, which they will easily have done. Do you recall Moses at the burning bush? The bush burned, but it wasn't consumed. God reveals himself. "This is holy ground, Moses." Another interesting example in the Old Testament, which these folks will have known, of course, Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Now, the altar of the Lord there is absolutely drenched with water. And then the prayer of God's prophet, "Lord, answer me," he says. "Then the fire of the Lord fell," says the Hebrew historian. So if the wind represents this energizing work of the Spirit, the fire represents the Spirit's refining work. But you know, there was more than that happening there on that Pentecostal Sunday. There was also they were the external symbols of fire and wind, of course, but also there was an inward witness. They were all filled with the Spirit, Luke says in verse 4. So on that morning, there was a threefold evidence given to them, wasn't there? The solemn, majestic, awesome presence of the Sovereign Lord was objectively known in wind and fire, but subjectively also in their hearts. The Holy Spirit had come through the witness that was given. But then the believers' personal experience of being filled with the Spirit didn't continue just for themselves. It somehow overflowed to others. At some stage, they had moved from the room where they were out to the public arena outside. And so it was that the filling of God's Spirit was demonstrated to all by a special kind of prophetic response. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Again in verse 4. Now, this speaking in tongues does find a number of other mentions in the New Testament scriptures. It's there, actually, at the end of Mark's Gospel, the so-called longer ending, where Jesus is recorded as predicting that phenomenon. And, of course, it was a gift very much prized within the Corinthian church, although its nature there was quite different in some respects from here, because there, the speech of this tongues speaking was unknown, and so required an interpreter. In contrast, here in Acts chapter 2, the tongues were spoken as languages known by the Jewish visitors there in Jerusalem. One has to ask, well, what was it that they actually heard? And Luke makes it very clear in verse 11. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Or as the English Standard Version has it, we hear them telling the mighty works of God. So the people who heard these tongues in their own languages, what was the content of it, was simply this. The transcendent greatness of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, expressed in his saving work of sending Jesus. No wonder, of course, they were amazed. It's hardly surprising, is it, that they were astonished at what was happening. Yes, some visitors from the Jewish dispersion gathered in Jerusalem that day did recognize that the accent that was being used was very much a Galilean one. However, the actual speech was in their own language. Of course, the reason that they were there in Jerusalem at this time was for the celebration of the festival, the Feast of Weeks. It's interesting that they came from all over the place, from every point of the compass pretty well. There were some from Turkey, the Roman province of Asia in the north. There were some from Iraq and Iran. Interesting that we should have that this morning. Mesopotamia in the east. There were some from Egypt and Libya, North African states, to the south and southwest. And there were also some from the island of Crete, representing the western direction as well. So from every direction, God in his sovereign purposes has brought together witnesses to this unique message, that a crucial time has come, that a great work of salvation is now unfolding. In fact, the way that the message came across was absolutely clear and quite uninhibited, which is actually a little bit surprising when you think that these disciples were hiding away in that room with the doors closed for fear of the Jews just a little bit earlier, isn't it? But now it's nothing like that at all. Now there's freedom. Now they're confident. Now the disciples are quite unconstrained, so much so that some of the hearers, I think perhaps intentionally, make the suggestion that their behaviour is the result of consuming too much sweet wine. It's at this stage, actually, that Peter takes things in hand. With the backing of his 11 fellow apostles, he defends this unusual phenomenon. And he does so by explaining and proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God's saving intervention that's centered in Jesus. So what I'd like to do now is explore Peter's address a little more fully. Firstly, verses 17 to 21 of Acts 2. These focus on the clear declaration that's being made that a new age has now come, that this is the time of past promises actually being fulfilled. Look, come off it, says Peter. These folk aren't drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning, for goodness sake. And he then goes on to explain that the prophet Joel had actually prophesied these very things in chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, of his prophecy. But what's interesting is, as Peter actually speaks, he modifies Joel's words to a certain extent. Joel had said, "It shall come to pass afterwards," but when Peter quotes it, he modifies it to say, "In the last days it shall be." Because you see, for Peter, the last days have now come. You probably recall that the writer to the Hebrews uses the same language. In these last days, he says, God has spoken unto us by his Son. So by the phrase, the last days, Peter means the period when the new age of the kingdom has commenced and overlaps with the existing order of this world's economy. You see, at Christ's first coming, the age to come invaded this present age. At his second coming, the age to come will completely supersede this present age. And between the two is the overlap. That is the period of the last days. Between the two comings, the two ages overlap. So those who are followers of Jesus live temporarily in this present age, whilst they live at the same time spiritually within the kingdom of heaven, enjoying inwardly the life of the age to come. That's implicit in the language that Peter's using here. As we look carefully at this passage from Joel that Peter quotes, we see that the prophet focuses on two aspects of God's work. One is light, bright and refreshing, but the other one is dark and somber and threatening. One is the promise of the Spirit's outpouring. The other is the inevitability of the day of the Lord. One is the blessing that results in salvation, but the other is severity that concludes with judgment. Both are woven together in Joel's prophecy. And of course, when you think about it, that is the very nature of both wind and fire, isn't it? Each has a twofold aspect. There's the gentle breeze that cools the face and rustles the leaves. Or there's the raging tornado that uproots forests and devastates landscapes. There's the flickering flame that pleasantly warms and helpfully illuminates. Or there is the forest fire that consumes all that's in its pathway. Now, you know, Peter's Jewish hearers would have understood both of those aspects from their knowledge of God's way in the Old Testament scriptures. The God whose presence was known in that flickering flame on the tabernacle's lampstand was also the same God whose judgment was known at Mount Sinai in, and I'm quoting here language from the Epistle to the Hebrews, blazing fire, darkness and gloom, and tempest. You see, you can't have one without the other. The Lord God is both a God of love, but also a God of holiness. The sovereign Creator is both a God of all grace, and also he is the righteous judge. He must be. He has to be. His integrity demands both of those aspects, and that permeates the whole of Scripture, folks. So it is that Peter, as he addresses the crowd, makes it clear that what's been happening that very morning is the fulfillment of God's word spoken previously in Joel, granting his Holy Spirit to his people, baptizing believers in the Holy Ghost. And actually, Peter concentrates then on the Holy Spirit's coming upon all flesh. He, the Spirit of God, the third person of the triune Godhead, the comforter, the encourager, the enabler, he is the Father's gift upon all who believe in Jesus. It's interesting, if you go back to the Old Testament, that Moses had an understanding of this comprehensive gift that God longed to give to his people. There's an intriguing episode in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. In equipping the next generation of those who were going to administer Israel's affairs, 70 of the elders were gathered together, and the Lord graciously endued them with his Spirit, and that was evidenced by them prophesying. But two of their number were elsewhere in the camp. But God graciously allowed his Spirit to come upon them, and out there in the camp, they were prophesying as well, honoring and glorifying God, and it was a wonderful time. However, Joshua, Moses' right-hand man, being, how shall we express this, rather conservative, he liked things to be done decently and in order. So he says to Moses, "We can't have that out there, Moses, stop them." And you know what Moses' reply was? You can read it for yourself in because I checked it up myself this morning in Numbers chapter 11. Moses' reply is marvelous. He said, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon all of them." It's lovely, isn't it? That comprehensiveness. You know, Moses had longed for it. Joel had prophesied that it would come, and now on this Pentecost day, Peter and the others had actually experienced it. So the message comes through loud and clear. This is the birthright of all believers in Jesus, irrespective of social status, independent of gender, unrelated to age, yes, all. All believers in Jesus as Saviour, whether they're men or women, whether they're young or old, whether they're masters or servants, all may receive this gift from the Father. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. That's how he records it in verse 39. Peter then is making it absolutely clear that this is the age of the Spirit, that this is the day of salvation. However, of course, we mustn't forget that second part of the quotation that Peter makes from the book of Joel, which actually focuses upon the day of the Lord. One wonders, of course, well, is this different from the day of salvation? Now, these are the words that he quotes. Wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. So clearly then the day of the Lord is going to be a time of judgment. And yet, as he quotes those words, I can't but think that Peter's mind must have gone back to an episode just a little less than 2 months earlier. For in one sense, that is exactly what happened 7 weeks before. God had indeed come down in judgment, and yet condemnation was actually laid upon his only begotten Son. The Lord had indeed moved in justice, and judgment was decreed upon the evil prince of darkness. Yes, here in Jerusalem, outside the city wall, at the place of the skull, Golgotha, a strange and awesome work of judgment had occurred. It was a precursor to the day of the Lord, which will, at a future day, still take place. Because on that Friday, the sun had indeed been turned to darkness, hadn't it? As Jesus of Nazareth had hung there upon a Roman cross. The moon may well have turned to blood as the full Passover moon discoloured to blood red in that unearthly gloom. It's true, the scripture says, our God is a consuming fire, but there, at the place called Calvary, judgment had been executed on that day. The Lord God laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Yes, something akin to the judgment of the day of the Lord had already taken place. Our God is a consuming fire, yet almost unbelievably, the fire of God's wrath, the righteous indignation of a holy God against sin, had actually fallen upon whom? Upon his own well-beloved Son. Peter actually takes some time in his sermon to remind his hearers about Jesus, about the beauty of his life of service and ministry, about the horror of his trial and death. Men of Israel, he says, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did among you, as you yourselves know. So the miracles that Jesus had performed were still fresh in people's minds, of course. Wonders, for clearly something wonderful had happened. Signs, for they clearly signaled or signified that the new age had come. The good news of the kingdom is preached. The dominion of darkness is now challenged. In fact, in Jesus' own words, you remember from the Gospels, he had said, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then know this, that the kingdom of God is among you. And yet, with all the beauty of that 3.5 years ministry, Jesus had been brutally killed, illegally murdered. In fact, he'd actually been crucified of all the possible deaths. I mean, from a Roman perspective, it was a contemptible death. Of course, they would never crucify any of their own Roman citizens. But from a Jewish point of view, it was actually an accursed death. But where was the blame to be laid for this travesty of justice? Who's going to be held responsible for the murder of such an attractive man? In answer to the question, Peter makes it absolutely clear. You, he says. It was you who, with the help of wicked men, put him to death, nailing him to the cross. Theirs was the responsibility for this terrible thing. They themselves had been intent on seeing it done. They were complicit in the liquidation of this man of integrity. That's where the blame lay. He says, you. And yet, whilst that is certainly true, it's not the whole story. For within his sovereign purposes, you know, wonderfully God is able to incorporate the machinations of evil men into the divine program of salvation. Whilst the blame is there, you put him to death, Peter also explains, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Peter is clearly sharing with us there the two sides of the coin, isn't he? We have here the mystery of God's sovereign purpose through foreknowledge, and also man's personal responsibility for his own sinful actions. But then Peter moves straight on. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to hold him. Yes, clearly then, God has raised this man, death has had to release him, the grave is unable to hold him. What actually happened, of course, is that a higher court had reversed the judgment of the earthly court in Jerusalem. Heaven had overturned the decision of Pilate. The Lord God had openly vindicated his man in the eyes of angels and demons and the whole of humanity. Oh, by the way, as an aside, we might just make the point that throughout the preaching of the apostles and in the writings of the New Testament, the dynamic of the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus always accompanies the efficacy of his atoning death for us as the gospel is preached. Anyway, now let's just move to verses 25 to 36, where Peter declares the inevitability of this resurrection. He says it had to be so. Clearly, the Old Testament scriptures affirm it. And he makes this inevitability of the resurrection quite clear from a lengthy quotation from the book of Psalms. He uses Psalm 16. And Psalm 16 is a psalm written by King David. And in the psalm, David spoke of one whose soul would not be left in Hades, that is, the place of the departed, and whose body would not be corrupted by decay. Now, of course, David himself did descend to the abode of the dead. David's body did undergo corruption. It's obvious, isn't it, says Peter, his grave is still here to this day. Quite clearly, then, he could not have been speaking of himself, could he? Rather, he spoke prophetically of another Holy One. He was referring, of course, to great David's greater son. He's anticipating that God's Messiah, the Christ, the Deliverer, is being referred to here. And he's letting us know this, that when Messiah comes, he will certainly not be left amongst the departed. Messiah will not suffer bodily corruption, even though, of course, King David, his ancestor, did. And then it is that Peter brings in his punchline. If David was speaking of resurrection from amongst the dead, well, says Peter, we've seen it. We're witnesses of that very thing. We've seen a man who verifiably has been raised to life from the dead. We have. That is Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. So the logic of Peter's argument is absolutely clear. God's Christ, the Messiah, will not remain dead. The scriptures make that very clear. Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead. Put those two things together. Jesus is God's Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is the promised deliverer, the promised Messiah. And, Peter goes on to confirm, affirm, in resurrection Jesus has received from his Father this gift of the Holy Spirit, and he shares this gift of the Spirit with all who in faith trust in Jesus. Did you think, says Peter, that he was simply Jesus from Nazareth, the carpenter whose mother and father you know? Oh no, he's much more than that. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified to be both Lord and Christ. He's exalted as Lord, one with the covenant God. He is declared as Christ, none other than the promised deliverer, the promised Messiah. And then finally, in verses 37 to 40, Peter moves on to a call to repentance. Peter's preaching not only illuminated the minds of his hearers, but it also touched them deep within their consciences as well. And so it's with anguish that they realize what they've done. Goodness me, the Lord of the universe has actually been accursed because of them. The Christ of God has been humiliated in death because of their self-centered sinfulness. And the result is that they are really profoundly distressed. Can there be any hope? Or must they now know God's curse because they've rejected God's Son? And it's in the midst of their perplexity and their distress. Peter's reply is profoundly reassuring. Yes, he says, there is hope. Yes, there is a way forward for you. However, there is a twofold prerequisite in order for them to experience God's grace: repentance and baptism. They must repent of their terrible sin, turning around, turning away from their evil complicity, turning in faith to the living Lord Jesus, and they must be baptized in water, symbolizing outwardly the inward washing away of their sin, demonstrating publicly their intention to start a new life, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, owning him as Lord and God. And that, friends, is God's word for us today. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And then to us too is granted that glorious promise, that wonderful experience that Peter offered that morning to his hearers, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone the Lord our God calls to himself. That is God's word to us today. For some of us, we probably sense that we are at a distance from God. Our inner motivation is largely self-centered. Our God-given conscience within confirms that we're really no different from all other folk, sinners in need of a saviour, alienated from God and needing reconciliation, without God, and so without real hope either in this life or the next. And if that's where we are, then the call to us is just as Peter gave that call on that Pentecost morning: repent, turn around, in genuine sorrow, confess to God how it is with you, and in utter dependence, cast yourself upon his forgiving heart, in his merciful patience, on his gracious provision of a Saviour. And then let everybody know what you've done by being baptized. And God will do his bit. He'll grant to you the gracious gift of his Holy Spirit, who'll witness within, with your spirit, that you really are now a child of God. Isn't that great? That is what the gospel's about. For others of us, the situation is rather more complex, because by some process, for a number of us, maybe family expectation, maybe the youth group pressured us, or maybe it's conforming to church expectations, we do actually find ourselves as baptized people, but, and here is the profound anomaly, we give no real indication of having received God's gracious gift, of having experienced the Holy Spirit's transformation. There's little evidence of joy in the Lord. There's no real sign of freedom in worshipping him. There's little indication of confidence in witnessing for our Saviour. There's no obvious marks of growing in Christ-likeness. That's a sad, sad, sad scenario. And what's required then from us before God is something even more demanding. It is more demanding because the strength of pride within the human heart makes it phenomenally more difficult for people who find themselves in that position to acknowledge their condition honestly before God. But it needs to be done. And what's God's call for us then? It's just the same. It is repentance. It's repentance at the deepest level of our hearts and personalities. And the God who is the giver of all good gifts, if there is a true response from us like that, will do the rest. The Lord Jesus, you know, has received that prerogative from his Father, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together now, shall we? Lord God, our Father, together now we thank you for our Lord Jesus, delivered to the cross to deal with our offences, and then raised to life again to present us in your presence. We also thank you, Father God, for the gift of the Holy Spirit himself, given to Jesus as the ascended Lord and then shared by him with us as we respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. Grant, we pray, that his gracious presence might be known in our hearts, Lord, so that folks around might see within us the attractiveness of Jesus, and so that we ourselves are enabled through his gifts to effectively share the gospel and sensitively to serve one another. We want to be able to do that, Lord. So we ask your help and make our prayer together in Jesus' name. Amen.